Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. I'm going to be talking about a newscaster that I had some familiarity with as a child. Now, I mean, that's not the topic of my sermon, but I mean, his name is going to come up. And one of the things he used to do was a program when I was very small called You Are There. And they would take you back to a historical period and they would recreate it for you as best they could. Well, today is the 20th of June, so what is today, what happened today on the Roman calendar on June 20th? Well, West Virginia joined the Union and I was born. And the question for today is, which happened first? But no, you're wrong. West Virginia joined the Union before I was born. Anyway, I'm in a very peculiar chair. It fights back. All right. Anyway, if any of you have ever had the experience of being stabbed by the chair you were sitting in, anyway, I will continue on nevertheless. You know, it's like when Teddy Roosevelt was shot in the middle of a speech. He kept right on talking. Wow. You know. Yeah, so I think I'm going to get up and get out of this thing. Yeah, it's really... Okay, yes. We haven't gone to video yet, so it's good. I'm glad you're not watching this. Eventually, we want to go to video. Then I'll have to be more careful what I sit in. So you won't have to see scenes like that, awkward scenes. You know, recently horse racing has been in the news. There's been some of the famous races, and I used to watch this comedy team, and one of the fellows did not know that much about raising horses or racing horses either. Not raising them, not racing them. And when they were discussing the merits of a horse and how he could race, they mentioned that he's a good mutter. And, you know, he was amazed. He said, "What do you mean he is a good mutter?" You know, never heard of it before. But he really got upset when later on they talked about horses and he said, "Sometimes a horse refuses to eat his fodder." And the guy said, "What? He should refuse." You know, anyway, that's the kind of humor I'm going to be listening to based upon the fact, you know, my children gave me some of my children gave me a CD of that type of humor, which means I'm going to now inflict it on the whole world, I guess, too. Anyway, talking about that fellow who used to say, "You are there," you know, he also later on he did a newscast, Walter Cronkite, and he would end it by saying, "And that's the way it is." That wasn't the last thing he said, but that's how he finished his news. Then he would sign off, but he would say, "And that's the way it is." And that's what I'm going to talk about today. We're going to do a reality check. "That's the way it is" what I want to talk about. Every once in a while, I go back to basic information, basic spiritual information that the Bible reveals. You're not going to get it from science. There's no way you can. Science doesn't deal with that. Science deals with what you can see and hear and taste and such and smell and reason out from that. You know, the six senses that we have, you know, you might say. Science deals with that, but science does not know and can't know the spiritual realm. But to make sense out of the world, we need to know the spiritual. We have to have that, what we used to call in this community, the missing dimension. We have to have this missing dimension, and that is the certain spiritual knowledge. Now, obviously, if I were to do a proper talk, it could go on for quite a while. So this is going to be a brief, condensed overview of some basic reality. You know, that's the way it is. Just, we could perhaps call this a talk about why you were born. Why were we born? Why are there human beings? Why is there a world? Why, you know, in a way we are going to be dealing with that question, that issue. Why is the world the way it is? Why is the human condition the way it is? So obviously there's some very deep questions we're dealing with here. We're dealing to some degree with good and evil and the nature of the spirit world and the nature of human beings and a lot of very deep theological questions and moral issues and all the rest. So it's just a summary overview, but I'm thinking maybe somebody will be wandering, you know, surfing the net, wandering through the electronic world, the cyberspace, and come upon this talk, and perhaps it will answer some questions and stimulate more questions. Or there may be some of you who haven't heard a basic talk like this in quite some time. Maybe your background is getting now a bit garbled. Some of the points are beginning to fade a bit. Maybe you've heard so much of the other, you've been so much exposed to let's say mainstream religion and philosophy, that perhaps you need a dose of reality, a dose of what is in the Bible. So that's what I'm going to be doing today. And that's the way it is. Now, this is a season in the United States and many, many countries when we celebrate Father's Day. So let's get right down to a basic reality. God intends for human beings to be His children. Now, we are His children now by virtue of creation, but He wants a stronger relationship with us than that. We are physical, we are limited. He wants us to exist on a higher plane of reality than we now do. He wants us to exist on the spirit plane. He wants to have that kind of relationship with us. Right now I have a relationship with my children far different than when they were younger, because now they're mature adults. I'm still their father, but now they're mature adults and I'm interacting with them as adult to adult. And God wants to interact with us in that way as much as could can be. Now obviously He's always God and we are always those whom He has created. But He wants to give us eternal life with Him, existing in the spirit realm, interacting with Him as sons and daughters. That's a tremendous future. It's a tremendous plan. It shows His love to want to share eternity with us, not only with a few of us, but with billions of us. And He wants variety. He wants all of these different personalities there. He wants a large family. And He wants us all to have a certain unity within the family, centered around our Father. That is a very basic truth. It's very important to be aware of that. And that explains, of course, the basis of what's going on, but there's a lot of other details to fill in, obviously. How do we go from point A to point B, for example? How can we secure that future? And why does it seem so much of history seems to be going against that? Why is there so much negativity and trouble? Well, all of that, we can deal with to some degree in this little talk. It won't be comprehensive, but it will be an overview. I want to go first to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Of course, a lot of this material is found in the ancient scriptures, in the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, but it is more focused in a way in the New Testament, in the Greek verses. So we're going to have some of both, but I want to turn first to a paraphrase of the Old Testament, which is found in the New Testament, and this is in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. I'll jump in the middle here. We're paraphrasing Old Testament verses to get to a very important truth. Therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 6:17. Paul is talking here about the world as we have it around us. And as we'll see from this talk, and as you already know anyway, the world as a whole is not marching in the direction of God's plan at present. And He's allowing it to go in other ways. He's allowing it for the moment. Now, in the long run, it is going in His direction, because He's in charge. He's going to see to it that His plan works. He's going to see to it that His purpose will stand. But in the meantime, He has backed off and given us a certain amount of rope, you might say, given some slack. And so the world, in a sense, is going in all kinds of directions, every way but the right one. Therefore, a Christian, once he focuses on reality, on where we are going, what God wants, he steps out of the society to a degree, not physically. He doesn't go off and become a hermit, but his lifestyle becomes different. His way of life becomes different because he now is trying to please God rather than those around him. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be, verse 18, a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God does want to be our father. As I said, this is Father's Day in many nations, or we're coming to it. And God wants to be our father. In fact, in Ephesians, we see that God is building a family I've often talked about that. God is very much focused on family. He's building a family. He is pro-family. And you may, in case you're not aware, I'm joking, the world right now is doing a great deal, unfortunately, to tear down and disrupt family life in many, many ways. Now, I do appreciate whatever is done in favor and whatever is done in a supportive way. Whenever a good word is out there or a good action, I'm happy for it. But much of culture and civilization right now is breaking down and disrupting family life, unfortunately. But in the book of Ephesians, when Paul talks about God, he talks about him as the father of a family, and he uses a word play, the word in Greek for family and the word in Greek for father, which one comes from the other. The word for family comes from the word for father in this context here in Ephesians 3. So in verse 14, you know, he precedes it with a lot of basic spiritual information that we're aware of here in this community. And then he goes on to say, "For this reason I bow my knees," verse 14, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And there's another way to look at it, that every family is named, because every family is named is a family, and the word family comes from the word for father. So God is the author of family, and he ultimately is building his own family. He wants us to be his sons and his daughters, as I've said, and not just for a period of time, but forever. He wants us to share eternity with him on his level, on the spirit level, in that realm, not to share eternity as we are now, but in a greater form, in a different form, as I said, on a higher plane, a higher realm of existence. Now, as we'll see as we go along, he has not made that available to everyone at the same time. In his building of a family, he is practicing family planning. He is not just doing it in wholesale. And he has his reasons for that, and some of that will come out as I develop the talk. But let's understand that the way the family is built is that we must go from physical to spirit. We must go from one kind of body to another kind. From a spirit body to from a material body to a spirit body. Now that change will occur at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time. Most people do agree with that. They believe that. Most people believe he was a real historical figure. But if you really study his coming and what he did, he was fulfilling prophecy after prophecy in what he did. Well, there's other prophecies about the fact that he's coming again. So if he fulfilled the prophecies that he fulfilled the first time, he's going to fulfill the rest of them and come a second time. This is the commitment that he has made. When he does that, those who have been a part of his family on the physical level will then become part of his family on the spirit level, will really become his brothers and sisters in a deeper way. In other words, I'm talking about the resurrection, which is a promise in the Bible. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians, if I may. Now, these are basic things that most of you know, but at the same time, people tend to garble things or things tend to fade when they're not repeated and reviewed. And also, there are many who want to steer you in other directions as time goes on. There all kinds of people are out there with however they're spinning things. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a very enthusiastic audience today. I appreciate that. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ was resurrected as the first. Others will follow. Those who are a part of the church of God will follow when he returns and will also be resurrected. "For since by man came death," you know, the original human beings, I'll say more about them later, the original human beings sinned. So now we have the penalty of death hanging over people. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Christ came as a man to bring us a solution to the problem of sin. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's what the Bible says. They shall be made alive in Christ. "But each one in his own order." I had a very good discussion last week with one of my children, and I was very inspired by the comment that she made. You know, I said some of what I said yesterday or last Sabbath, I said to her, might have offended somebody from a particular denomination. I won't name it. And she said, well, by the time you get through with all the scriptures, you know, there's not much that they can say. You know, what kind of offense are they going to have? You thoroughly went over those verses. You know, and well, hopefully that's true. You know, if you see it inside, you know, whatever your affiliation, you have to recognize what's there. Anyway, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So after Christ returns, then there's a resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming. Now there are two types of people like that. Some are dead, but they were converted. They were part of the church. So they're going to be resurrected when Christ returns. Others are alive at the time, so they will instantaneously die and live again. They will be changed from physical to spirit. So they will have a momentary death and then a rebirth into spirit. You know, so that's the first resurrection of human beings in mass. It means that those people have eternal life and do not have to fear death again. But what about the rest of the human race? They are not yet in that situation. And let's put that on hold and discuss those who do have that opportunity now. First of all, let's go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Not everybody is being, quote-unquote, saved now. As I said, God has a timetable. God has a plan. That explains why the world is the way it is now. That explains why, you know, those who are following God are such a minority. Because he is giving the world an opportunity to explore every other option and to realize that no other option will work. That's the history we have written if we're honest about it. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. It's only a few who have the opportunity at this time in history to be a part of God's plan of salvation in the fullest sense. It doesn't mean others can't have a relationship with God. It doesn't mean that others can't be blessed for their obedience to God. But they are not being called to eternal life at this time. Some are. You know, for many are called, but few are chosen. Of course, up in Wasilla, where Sarah Palin comes from, they say it differently. They say, many are cold, but few are frozen. You know, but that's no. But for many are called, but few are chosen. So there, God has a definite plan that he's working out. Now let's go back to the first people. You know, God began with human beings who had a potential to go wrong, but basically they could have overcome that. You know, they were to build character, but it wasn't that they had a really severe negative side. They had the potential to go wrong, and that potential was there so they could overcome it and build character. But they were not the kind of people that human beings have become since Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve sinned cut them off from the relationship they had with God prior to that. They made a very definite decision to rebel against their father, to dishonor him, and as well as violate some of the other commandments. For example, perhaps you could say stealing what wasn't theirs, lusting after it, coveting what wasn't theirs, and so on. A lot of the Ten Commandments you could say were violated in that first sin of Adam and Eve. But by doing so, they cut themselves off from a relationship with God. And at that time, in effect, God gave the human race an opportunity to, okay, go it that other way, go that other direction, and go in all varieties of that other direction, and you'll come to understand that my way is the way. So we've had history go on, and we've had various isms and ideologies and religions and philosophies and or lack thereof, and human beings are still where they are at this time. You know, we still have the various vices and difficulties and problems that are here. And we talk, and when we see science fiction, we see, you know, Star Wars, and we see all kinds of politicking and battling and things going on in outer space. We see oppressive judges and drug addicts. And, you know, if you look at the sci-fi, even though they're predicting a world relatively peaceful and prosperous, they're also in effect transferring into space all kinds of horrific problems and all kinds of violence, you know, that you see, and you name it, and it's there, and dishonesty and all of that portrayed. You know, so it's like we just continue right on going, you know. We just transfer it out in some other realm and just keep it going. So we have had this historic lesson being written time and time again. Now, there is a reason for that. There is a reason why we have this seamier side, this darker side to our nature that some people call human nature. But it's there. We all know it's there if we're honest. We have to fight it. That's why we train people, we teach them, at least we're supposed to. In civilized societies, they do. They teach children, you know, don't be dishonest, don't cheat, don't beat up on weaker children, and so on. You know, we teach people that, or at least we're supposed to, we should. You know, and we punish those who do, because we're trying to maintain some kind of discipline in society. But there's a reason for that seamier side. It's because the world as it exists now is under the sway of evil forces. This is because of a choice that our ancestors made. Our ancestors listened to the devil. He deceived them into sinning. They in effect decided to follow him, and so human beings have been in effect following him ever since. Not totally, but to a great degree, enough of a degree that we have the situation that we have in the world today. Let's go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation 12. Now, I'm summarizing a lot, but we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that the world as we know it is not the ideal world. It isn't the world that the way God would want it to be. He's allowing this for a period of time. This is a world where there are evil forces that influence the way people think and feel and act. There is a downward pull that we have. It isn't innate. It isn't something that we just have innately, but it may as well be in some sense, because it is influencing us. It's just a pressure that is there because of the evil influences that exist that God allows. These must be overcome, and to some degree they can be. People can be taught to behave themselves. They can understand there's a negative side, and they can be taught to discipline themselves and overcome it. But it does take character. And it does take sometimes the fear of punishment to do it, especially in the beginning. Maybe after a while, when you're older, you realize you should say please and thank you, whether or not you're punished, you know. But when you're a child, sometimes the parent might say, you know, if you aren't polite, then you'll be punished in some way for not being polite. So you learn to be polite. After a while, you begin to realize it is better to be polite. I mean, what would society be like if everybody were just very crass and rude? You'd have the way things are now. No, I'm kidding. No, not really, not totally, fortunately. Anyway, in Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great, this is Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. That's what the Bible says. He's deceived the whole world. It doesn't mean that everybody is totally wrong on everything, but there are certain errors that creep in, misconceptions, distortions. We don't have a clear view. We have a muddled view. We're to some degree deceived, some more than others. Revelation 12:9. That serpent of old. So that great dragon, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there is this negative influence. It is here. It is affecting us. And we might call it the seamier side, you know, the negative side. Some we could call it human nature. In a way, it has become that. And we have to fight it and overcome it. Now, how do we then... how do we then, those of us who are given the opportunity to be a part of God's family, who are given that opportunity to be a part of that first resurrection, how do we overcome such a thing as that kind of force, that negative influence that is here? Because it affects our economy, it affects our culture, it affects how we dress, it affects a lot of things about us. You know, the way we do things to some degree is based on that mixture of good and evil. Where society isn't totally good or totally bad, it's a mixture. But because of that mixture, it's always there, and we always have to deal with it. So how do we deal with it? Well, let's go back then to the beginning. I want us to match up three verses which summarizes God's plan of salvation for the church. I want to talk about three sets of verses. And the key is the number 26. Now, God has a personal name in the Hebrew language. Remember, the Old Testament was given mostly in Hebrew. Some of it was given in Aramaic. And in the Hebrew language, God had a personal name which was spelled with four Hebrew consonants, because in ancient times, vowels were not written. The consonants were written. And the consonants were Y, H, W, H. Those were the four consonants of God's name. So theologians call this name the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God. And this was the personal name that he used. And this name perhaps was pronounced Yahweh. We're not totally sure. But that was probably the way it was pronounced. Now, if that was the way it was pronounced, then you could translate it as saying the name means he causes to be. So he is the first cause, the source of all being. And so in that sense, it is translated by the French as the eternal. And the Scottish scholar Moffat translated it that way. And in our community, we have traditionally translated it that way, the meaning of the name, as the eternal. Now, that's the name that he uses. Now, if you go back to Psalm 119 and look at the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and know that the Hebrew alphabet is not only an alphabet but also a numerical system, like the Roman numerals that you learned as children, V is 5, L is 50, C is 100, M is 1,000. Am I going too fast? I guess you know these things, right? Okay. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet also, the letters are also numbers. The 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Yud, or Yod, and that's equal to 10. And the 5th letter is He, which is equal to 5. And the 6th letter is Vav. Modern Hebrew speakers have lost the W sound. They pronounce it as a V. And so it's called Vav, and that's the 6th letter. So we have the 10th letter, the 5th letter, the 6th letter, and the 5th letter. So if you add it all up, you come up to 26. So God's personal name has the numerical value of 26. That is why Sephardic Jews, Mediterranean Jews, often contribute to charity in multiples of 26. They'll give you $26 or $52 or $2,600 when they donate to charity. So 26 is the value of Yahweh. Remembering that, let's go to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, here he is before the angelic hosts. He's on his throne with the angels around him. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, because we are somewhat like angels as well, and they are going to help make us, because they are kind of like nannies that take care of us during this life. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man. Okay, so the creator is God. So now when we talk about creation, God is the creator uniquely. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God at this time created human beings in his own image. But remember, he also talked about making man, and man has to be developed. In order to be like God, in order to inherit eternity, we need to have built character, where God could then give us eternity because we have character. And that takes time. We have to learn what is right and what is wrong, and then decide we want to choose the right and actually resist the wrong and choose the right. And so, as I said, that does take character. At some point, you know, and God knows when, we have built that character, and we're ready then for the next stage. Now, in this period of history, in order to impress human beings, he is actually taking humble people, people who would not be the most impressive people, not VIPs and celebrities, but common folk, and he's using them to be the first ones to have this opportunity. In other words, the first kings and priests and judges in the world tomorrow will not be those who've done that here. Just a few. Most will be common, everyday people, such as the ones listening to me now. You know, common everyday people, not, you know, not great celebrities that maybe are governor of a state or, you know, starring in a motion picture or running a huge multi-million dollar business. Not so many of them are going to be there. Not that there's something wrong with them, but God is choosing the humble at first in his plan. It's really marvelous how he does it. So those who are big shots now, they'll have their opportunity, but they'll have to learn from others who are little what do we call them now? Little squirts now. So let's go again to 1:26. But this time it's 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. I used to have a running joke with a friend of mine. I said, whenever you give a sermonette, they always sing right afterwards, "Not many wise men now are called." You know, I wonder if they're trying to tell you something, you know. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and base things and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It doesn't mean that if you feel like you're lacking in education, that you should remain proud of, you know, how ignorant you are or something like that. Of course not. We work, we develop ourselves, we make progress. And even in this life, we show the fruits of the fact that we're on a better track. And people can notice that. You know, he's not as much of a schlemiel as he used to be and so on. You know, people can notice that. But what they're really going to notice is when they're in, you know, when we're actually spirit and able to teach them the right way to live, and they'll be able to say, "Well, if you made it, I ought to be able to." And God has chosen humble people now, and he's going to turn them into kings and priests and judges in the future. Now, how does he do that? How does he take a lemon and make lemonade out of it? That's another 1:26, and this is Colossians 1:26. So let's go over to Colossians 1:26. It is a mystery, and very few people really understand it. In fact, what I'm telling you today is information you're not going to get from most religions. You're not going to get it there. Verse 26. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations." But now this part people do understand. I don't want to say people don't understand what I'm going to read you. They do understand it. And they understand that in order for us to be saved, we need Jesus Christ. We need to have Jesus Christ living his life in us. We need to be Christ-like. We need to take on the personality and character of Jesus Christ. A lot of people do understand that, and I don't want to take it away from them. They do understand that, and I'm glad that they do. More power to them. You know, I'm happy about it. Anyway, "the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." He uses the word mystery again. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this is how God takes the lemons and makes lemonade out of them, because we begin to have the same mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. That comes because God gives us his spirit. We share the mind of God. We share the power of God to understand and to do right, which is God's Spirit, you know, as we see in Acts, the second chapter. Before I get to Acts 2, let's just make a few comments about what people are like. Now, people are, you know, can be good. We understand that. But people also have a seamier side, and we all have it. And we've all seen it in ourselves if we've been honest. And we've certainly seen it in other people. But, you know, unfortunately, people have this problem, especially when you get a lot of people together. Maybe, you know, one individual or another or a small group of people, they can work things out. But it seems like then you get more and more people, it gets complicated, it gets worse. And people make trouble and other people respond to the trouble. And before you know it, you've got a chaotic situation. Frankly, there's been many There was a series back in the 60s, which I didn't watch then, but I've watched reruns since, called Twilight Zone. And that was one of the issues that they would always raise, you know, how dangerous situations can bring out panic in people. And they begin to, you know, battle with one another. You know, like one family builds a fallout shelter and has supplies in there. And then people think there's been a war. And people rush to the shelter and they try to break in and everything, you know. And one family says, no, it's our shelter. We built it. Yeah, but you can't just leave us out here. And there's this battling going on. And these people were friends 30 minutes before, you know. You know, that type of thing. Let's go to Genesis, the 8th chapter, and verse 21. God said he would not totally destroy the world again as he once did, because people are what they are. You know, he's going to deal with it, but, you know, people are what they are. And the Eternal smelled a soothing aroma. You know, Noah had offered a sacrifice. Then the Eternal said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. You know, people from the time they are younger, they develop some of these bad habits, unfortunately. And some people are able to deal with it better than others. We will agree. You know, I will agree. You know, and I admire those who have generally been what we might call good people. Certainly they're to be admired and respected and imitated. But we do have this seamier side. Look at Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. When God gave Israel his law, he knew that they really didn't have that right attitude. I mean, they did briefly, but he knew they couldn't maintain it. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, Deuteronomy 5:29, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, if only people had this attitude that they would do what I say. You know, and sometimes it's in so-called minor areas where they don't want to do what God says. For example, last week I talked about food. And people might say, all right, I can be a good person. I'm not going to steal from somebody. I'm not going to murder somebody. But I'm going to eat what I want to eat. You know, so people draw lines, you know, here and there. In Deuteronomy 30 in verse 19. Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy 30:19, speaking on behalf of God, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You know, God wants us to choose life, to choose the right way. And history will have proven to us that God's way is the way of life. Other ways ultimately lead to death. This is what the Bible tells us. Now, whenever somebody is telling you about God's plan of salvation, I would say be very skeptical if he claims to have all the answers and if he very flippantly or easily explains things that are, you know, often a puzzle. I mean, sometimes there is a clear and simple explanation, but sometimes, you know, the clear and simple explanation, when you think about it a little more deeply, isn't really a full explanation. You know, I don't believe in just giving flippant answers to these kinds of matters. I think questions ought to be answered adequately. If the answer is a simple one, sure, give it. But if there isn't always a simple answer, and there are things that we don't fully understand, God has given us a tremendous amount of information, but he hasn't given us everything. And we probably aren't capable of fathoming everything. After all, who are we? You know, God is who he is. We are who we are. We're limited, even in our capacity to understand. How much could you tell, for example, I have my grandson in the room, how much could I tell him? He has a limited capacity. And so do I, obviously, or any of us, compared to God. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, since we're in Deuteronomy, I thought I'd go back to the 29th chapter, the 29th verse. It says, the secret things belong to the Eternal, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So yes, there are things in the Bible that anybody ought to be able to understand. You know, don't kill somebody. Don't murder somebody. Don't steal from somebody. Don't covet what isn't yours, and so on. These are things everybody can understand. And the basic message that I've given you today, what God wants to do with human beings, and the importance of Jesus Christ, these are points everybody can understand. But we can't understand everything. Some things are not revealed. You know, some things are for God to know and for us not to know at this point. you know, and maybe for us to know later, or in some cases there may be some things we may never know the way God does. We'll know a whole lot more as time goes on, more and more and more and more, of course, as time goes on, because we have eternity to learn. Let's go to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You know how when you don't want to do something, you can find so many excuses not to do it. And then, or when you want to do something, you can find so many excuses to do it. You know, this is the way we are. We can fool ourselves. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the way we can be at times. Now, obviously, we have to put the whole Bible together. Do not get the idea that the Bible teaches that we are morally, you know, depraved or depraved. You know, we are a mixture of good and evil. Some of us have done quite well. Some have not. You know, but we are a mixture. But we have to understand that seam of your side is there, and it does have to be overcome. One more verse along those lines I'd like to go to is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And I can understand why somebody would cry about this, because it is a pretty serious thing. Psalm 51. Now David here had sinned mightily, and he's repenting of it, and he noted, and he says, I was born with these weaknesses, with his seamier side. He says in verse 3 of Psalm, verse 5 of Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. My mother wasn't sinning when I was born. It just means that she conceived me with this nature, and she bore me with this nature. I'm prone to sin. I've got a seamier side right from the get-go. Sometimes babies can be very ornery, even as little children. They're not entirely innocent, even when they're small, because there's that force out there. You know, that evil force is out there, and it can get them angry and selfish, even at a young age, even as infants. Now don't, you know, obviously we're not down on infants. We don't say infants are evil. But I'm just saying, you know, a baby can get stubborn or angry, without necessarily, impatient and so on. Because that attitude is out there. It's kind of like a broadcasting to them. It's out there. It doesn't necessarily take hold of you, no. You have the power to resist it. I'm going to comment on that in a moment. Some people do allow it to take over. There are some people who become, in effect, demonic. You know, their mind, in effect, is given over to that. But that's because of decisions they have made, choices they have made. It doesn't have to be that way. I mean, notice what David says to God here in this psalm. He recognized that God had given him his spirit, you know, and he wanted to retain that. And he knows that God could cleanse him and give him a right attitude. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So he knew that there was a way that you could overcome and that you could be heading for God's kingdom. And that is through God's Spirit, through sharing God's mind, through having God's Spirit. You know, and that is something that can happen. All right, I'd like to go to Acts 2 and verse 38, just so that we're aware of that. Again, very basic, something I've talked about recently, but I want to repeat it again. When a person repents, when a person is baptized, their sins are also, not only are they washed physically by the baptism, but it's symbolic of their sins being washed away. And then hands are laid on them by a minister of God, and God gives them his spirit. There's a process, a ceremony, a ritual, but it is symbolic of what happens. They are given God's spirit. And in Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He will call some in this age. He will call some to have that kind of relationship with him, to be headed for eternal life, and to be those who will be helping the rest of humanity do the same eventually. So for most people, this is not their time. But for those, you know, some of us, it is. And therefore, we do need to respond to it. and take it seriously, because this is our time. You know, this is our day. As I said, there are evil forces in the world, but they can be resisted and should be. And if they are resisted, you know, they can be successfully overcome. I want to go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. So I don't want people to get paranoid nor fatalistic about it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he's looking around, but you know, a lion has to look around and find, you know, the vulnerable one to pursue. So there has to be a vulnerability there for the lion to strike. So he says, resist him. And, you know, he goes on and talks about resisting. So if we resist, then the lion will have to go on and, you know, find some other victim. In the book of James, in the 4th chapter, James 4 and verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you." James 4, 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So if you don't just, you know, wallow in what is wrong and negative and dwell on the negative, you know, but rather you put it out. No, that's wrong. You get a bad thought, you put it out, you move on. "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." God is all powerful and he is there as our resource. 1 John 4 and verse 4. This should be easy to remember. 1 John 4 and verse 4. This is important to realize. 1 John 4 and verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." But it is not God's wish only to have a few in his kingdom. He does want to have a vanguard, a group of pioneers who can help the rest, as I've shown you. He's taken from the humble folk of the world and developed people that he's going to make into kings and priests and judges. However, then the mass of humanity is then going to have the opportunity to also become a part of God's family. It's a wonderful future. And by that time, history will have been written. Everybody will know there is no other option. We need to go God's way. They'll be ready to listen. I'd like to go to Revelation, the 20th chapter. So you'll see that these are not things I'm making up or cooking up or spinning. It's in the book. That there is a plan. Revelation 20. Here we see saints ruling 1,000 years. Verse 5. Revelation 25. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. See, when Christ returns, there is a first resurrection of the saints, whether dead or whether alive at the time. They are resurrected to serve with Christ and to bring about a world of peace, of prosperity, a very different world than we have today. Those who live through that will then have the opportunity to become part of God's family. And then even after that, those who've lived and died before that period will have the opportunity to be resurrected and live again, but this time live with the goal in mind of being in part of God's family. Look at verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." See, I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says. "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." What do we mean? How could there be a second death? Because there is a death that is permanent, from which you never recover. You know, you're dead, period. You're annihilated. You don't exist anymore. You're dead forever. You don't go somewhere except to the ground, you know, to the environment. You know, you're gone. But that's the second death. The first death, there's a resurrection. For some, a resurrection to spirit life. For others, a resurrection to physical life preparing to become spirit. But for those who are incorrigible, there is a second death, and it is a death which is permanent. But the first resurrection occurs to those who will never have to worry about death again. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now notice, after the 1,000 years are over, now we have a second resurrection of those who have never had the experience before of just having to face it, you know, having to face without any wiggle room, you know, do you want to go God's way or not? You know, no spin, no murkiness or ambiguity. This is it. As I said, this is the way it is. They will have that opportunity. We don't know how long that period will last. Some have speculated a century or two. I have speculated 2 centuries, all right? Some have speculated a century. Well, I and another fellow out west. Anyway, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is really powerful language here. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So here God comes to judge everybody who has not yet been judged. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, right? The books that I'm reading from now. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. In other words, we're going to be judged by what's written in these books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. So it's poetic language indicating every dead person, you know, has the opportunity to live and to be judged, and then to be able to live forever or to be dead forever. Those are the choices. But not only living forever, but living forever as God's son and daughter. So it's eternal life on a much greater plane than we know now. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So now there is a lake of fire. You know, people are burned up and become ashes, like so much trash, because they're not going to live forever. They're dead. They've had their chance. They're dead, and now they're ashes. Now they're just not there anymore. But the vast majority, I believe, of human beings, in fact, are going to be part of this wonderful family of God and have that wonderful existence that we see in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. So we're in a whole different environment now, not the world that we know. It's the new world. It's the world of the future. It's beyond the millennium. It's beyond the white throne period. It's now the far, far future. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is where history is going, and this is where most people who've ever lived and died will finally be. They'll finally be in that new Jerusalem. Now, I hope that this has been at least a good summary overview of the spiritual reality that must be kept in mind as we go through our daily lives, and something that we're not going to get other than from God's revelation. And there are a couple of other things I want to point out before concluding. Let's go first to 1 Corinthians. Again, paraphrasing Old Testament verses, but doing so in a focused manner. In 1 Corinthians 2, this also shows you why you need to keep reading and not just stop and start a new religion before you finish the chapter, which I think some people want to do. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's very dramatic and very true, but keep reading. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So it's true that we cannot really fathom what God has in mind. But on the other hand, we can know what He wants. He has revealed it to us in His Word. And I have given you a picture today of it. And I realize not as well as I should have done, but hopefully well enough to inspire you to want to be there. And to help your understanding of why the world is the way it is and where it's ultimately going to be. So let's conclude by going to Revelation verse 21. Again, this is a day when many civilized nations honor fathers. We've had an earlier time when many have honored mothers. That's, I think, a very good thing. And God is our Father and the church is our mother. And we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And in Revelation 21... And when we come to the end of the story, in Revelation 21 and verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. Eventually we do come to the conclusion of the plan, you know. Then we go on to whatever the next step is, which must be mind-boggling even for a spirit being, but, you know, we're not there yet. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Ultimately, it will be available to everyone who wants it, you know, who really wants it. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So really God wants to give us, as we read in the book of Hebrews, I didn't get have time to go there today, Psalm 8, compare that with the Hebrews, the second chapter, we are given the entire universe. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. So God is building a family. He does want human beings to share eternity with him as his sons and as his daughters. And that's the way it is. Well, thanks very much for listening. And thanks to those of you who are sending mail and sending emails and asking questions and giving input. We do appreciate all of that. Summer will soon be here. I think it technically starts tomorrow, right? I think tomorrow is technically the first day of summer. So have a wonderful summer. All the best to you and yours.